So, good morning.
Good morning.
We'll get started. We'll dive in. I'm sure that we'll all join in here in just a moment. We are on Revelation chapter 12, flying through this book, blazing speed. Halfway there, so again, you know, tack on twice as many weeks as it took to get here, and that's about when we'll be done. So, Revelation 12, as you're finding your way there, let's open our time in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for the opportunity to get together and to study your word. I'm thankful for the fellowship of the saints. I'm thankful for our identity in Christ. God, I'm so thankful for the blessed hope we have and for how you've saved us from this wrath to come, even though you tell us how things need to end and what's going to be going on. So I'm thankful for that clarity, thankful for this revealing of reality that you've given to us, and I pray that as we study, I help us to take these things to heart and understand them in all spiritual wisdom for your glory. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 12. We just touched on it a little bit last week. Let's read again the first five verses. Not five chapters of Revelation. We'll be here a while if I do that. Revelation 12:1 says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Let's just start back at the beginning of this chapter again, that this is a great wonder that John sees in heaven. The term in the Greek there can be translated sign or miracle or token, that sort of a thing. So he sees this thing in heaven. This is an actual symbol, and God is going to explain it. This thing that he saw, the sign, is a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head the crown of 12 stars. And so last week I just kind of went right to the punchline in the dream of Joseph, but before I get there, I wanted to quote a part of 1 Corinthians 1:22. For the Jews require a sign. God told them to look for these signs, and here's a sign telling them exactly what's going on in picture form. Like, who likes a celestial picture book? Here we go. Hey, this woman is the great sign. I've pointed out before, the serpent, the dragon, is just a sign. You can take that for whatever you'd like it to mean. But when you got down to verse 5, I think all question of what this sign is erased. Because in verse 5, it says that she, this woman, brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And that's only talking about one person. And last week we went to Psalm chapter 2, and it explains how, why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing, right? The Lord shall laugh, he shall have them in derision. And he says, I will set my king upon Mount Zion. And later on it talks about ruling with that rod of iron. So that's just a paraphrase of Psalm 2. But the people, the heathen, they're all trying to rebel against God. Let us break our bands asunder of them, or however it's worded there. But they're rebelling against God and against his anointed one, or Messiah, it says there in Psalm chapter 2. That's exactly what we see playing out here in the book of Revelation, the whole thing. But I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2 and take a look at verse 27. And as you're turning your way there, I'll just remind us that this is the letter written to Thyatira. And they had a problem with false doctrine, idolatry, and all of that. But when we got down through there to verse 27, Revelation 2:27, it says, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. They're going to rule and reign with Christ, with Jesus Christ, right? And so that's what he's saying to them at Thyatira. And also, if you turn the other direction to Revelation 19, when Jesus does come back, Revelation 19 and verse 15. Well, verse 11. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 13, his name is called the Word of God, very clearly who this is. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So all of this stuff just plays back to, this is talking about Jesus Christ. Okay? And so I go there to prove all of that, that we're not just seeing, I know there's a lot of guys out there that are trying to emphasize the convergence of Virgo and Leo and Jupiter lining up, and this is the 12 stars and the Jupiter is the king of the planets or some such and all that. Don't worry about all that. We're trying to force something in the physical to what he's seeing. But in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, it says this is a great wonder. He just sees the sign. It doesn't have to be the stars converging to the exact point and all that. He just sees, in my mind, he sees a picture of a woman who is shining very brightly, clothed in the sun, and probably illuminated in this white kind of light from her feet. You know, standing, her feet is on the moon. That's just what's happening in my mind. Could it be the actual sun, actual stars, actual moon? Sure. But he sees a woman, and I think that's the focus. Okay? And with the 12 stars on her crown, very obviously that also relates to Israel, the number 12, 12 tribes, 12 patriarchs, right? It all goes back to language where Israel would understand what's going on. So then last week I went to Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph had the dream, if you remember, how 11 stars and the sun and the moon did obeisance unto me. And Jacob said, what, am I and your mother and your 11 brothers going to bow to you? So he interpreted that dream for us, right, saying that the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing to Joseph. But just, you know, that language there, not to say that that's a fulfillment or anything like that, but it's just the language is something that a devout Jew would understand. Okay? Talking about these celestial things, the 12. Just put it that. So then I had to ask this question to myself, and now I'm going to ask you. What other places in Scripture do we have this woman? And if you look, if you're back in Revelation 12, if you glance at verse 9, it talks about that great dragon, the old serpent called Satan, called the devil and Satan. Okay, so that's who this great red dragon is. But do we know another place in Scripture where there's this woman fighting with a serpent over her seed? Genesis chapter 3, right? This all goes back to the very beginning, and it's coming full circle here in Revelation. God is going to complete what he already promised way, way back in Genesis chapter 3. And so in Genesis chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there, we'll hit some highlights. And it's because, I'll just, you know, give this food for thought. Some actually say that this is a snake indwelt by Satan or possessed by Satan or something like that. I am of the belief that when Scripture says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made, that he's talking about Satan here, not a snake. Okay? And then the language later on when he is going to eat dust all the days of his life, I mean, seeking whom he may devour, man's made of dust. Yeah, I just see that sort of thing. He's going after man, after creation. Satan's coveting God's creation. Man, it's a position of utter humility, right? God is going to put Satan in his place. So that's my belief. If you want to believe that this is a actual snake indwelt by Satan talking to her and Eve is just not freaked out by it, okay. But I think that she and Adam were there together with God, and angels were just everywhere.
So it proves devolution. The snake loses his legs.
Yes. Right. Devolution. Snake loses his legs. Yeah, I know some people contend with that too, and then they'll say, well, see, some of these snakes have little stumps where legs should be, and they're not there anymore because of this. Again, I'm like, okay, maybe. But with the language right here, that he talks about that, and he says it again later on. Is that Revelation 19:20? I forget exactly where it is. It talks about that old, 20. It talks about that old dragon, that serpent from old, even Satan and all that. Anyway, Genesis 3 verse 1 says, "Now this beast, the serpent, was more subtle than any beast of the field of which the Lord God had made," meaning it's wiser than any living thing. That's the Hebrew term chayi, which is where Eve apparently is derived, all living. That's why she was named Eve. Verse 1 continues, "He said unto the woman," the serpent says to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. Ye shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And then I always point out that Adam was right there, and he did not defend his wife. He did not defend the word of God. He didn't come up and say, "This is what God said." Okay, so therein lies the problem. anyway, moving on here. It says, verse 7, "So they ate the fruit. The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons," or loincloths, loin coverings. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And this is like the premise for practically everything we read in the rest of the Bible. And we're seeing it come to that conclusion in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, because the seed of Satan, this is that son of perdition. This is the beast that we're going to be reading about, talking about in Revelation 13, the one that's indwelt by Satan and going to be using power given to him by Satan to rule the world in a very harsh, overbearing way. However, the seed of the woman, Jesus, is going to come back in Revelation 19 and completely do away with all of that. All right, so this idea of bruising the head, bruising the heel, we could, of course, talk more about that too. Satan thought he had the victory on the cross. Obviously did not. That was the gotcha moment, I suppose, of God saying, "No, you just gave me the victory." Right, that was the way that God knew would solve man's sin problem. And here too in Genesis 3:15 is that the first promise of Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one. It's the child of the woman. And I know we've talked about, we went through the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters, seems like years ago, which it was. But if you glance at chapter 4 and verse 1, Eve is so excited. She had Cain as a baby. Oh, here it is. We get to go back. But you can almost anticipate that kind of an attitude, or appreciate that attitude from her. And of course, he wasn't the one. That wouldn't come until much, much later. But there's more scripture talking about this chosen one, that anointed one. If you turn with me to Isaiah 7, we'll do that one first. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10, just to get a little bit of context, but really I'm driving at verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10. It says, "Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Which is exactly what we read in Matthew chapter 1, isn't it? His name was called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. If you turn just maybe a page to Isaiah 9, this is a somewhat famous one to read around Christmas time, but Isaiah 9:6 gives us just a little bit more, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." The Son is God, right? "The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God said it. God is faithful. He will do it. Now, if we skip all the way over to Galatians chapter 3, in the middle of Paul's argument to the churches in Galatia, he brings up the reality of the physical birth of Christ as well. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, I'll just point out that one first. If I start going on Galatians, we're just going to stay here the rest of the time. So Galatians 3:16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So he's just making it very clear. And then in chapter 4, he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come," past tense, "God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law," we'll be talking about that in the message this morning too, "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, which is to say, Father." Daddy, term of endearment. And again, I'm not going to get into all of that argument now, but just to point out the reality that Mary was a virgin, and yet she gave birth to the Son of God. It was prophesied. We could spend all sorts of time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and to show all that, and go back into the prophets and to see how many prophecies he fulfilled in just that moment. But all that set aside, this is that promised seed from the very beginning. Now we're at Revelation 12, where it's all coming to that conclusion. And so Israel, the nation of Israel, right? Jesus and his earthly ministry said salvation is of the Jews. Any Gentiles could come along for the ride, so to speak. They could proselytize to Judaism, but God was working to and through Israel during that moment. Today, so now I'm getting into my message. I didn't want to do that. Today it's reversed, essentially. Paul is the apostle unto the Gentiles, and any Jews can come along for the ride because there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, male, female, all that. But God is not done yet with working through Israel. Okay, so just that very high level sort of thing. We're in this dispensation of grace where the salvation has gone out to the Gentiles. They will hear him. It's supposed to make Israel jealous so that they desire that salvation. Okay, that's how God is operating. But in the book of Revelation, obviously, the Gentile program is done. Okay, there's got to be some sort of conclusion. There's no blurred lines in my mind with God. The definitive conclusion of where we're at today is the blessed hope that God talks about, and one day we'll be caught up to be with our Lord and Savior forever. Okay, most call that the rapture event. And then comes the tribulation period. Okay, so anyway, this great red dragon that we saw, or at least red dragon, in Revelation 12, is Satan himself. He's the one that's after the seed. He's the one that's going to persecute the woman when we get to read a little bit more into Revelation 12. This is Satan himself. I just had the thought of Isaiah 14, where we get the attitude of Satan. We can turn there if you'd like. I'll just read it right away, though, and I'm there. So Isaiah 14, this prophecy is given to the king of Babylon, that it says in Isaiah 14:4. But as you go down through here, when he gets down to verse 12 in chapter 14, he says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" So it becomes clear who he's really talking about. And just to reiterate what I've said before, is there's this spiritual hierarchy or governmental type authority structure that's in the spiritual realm that also corresponds to the one that's on earth. And hopefully that's not too out in left field, so to speak, to understand. I know I've talked about in Daniel, the book of Daniel, it talks about the prince of Greece, and the prince of Israel, Michael, your prince, right? It talks about these obviously angelic beings or spiritual beings that are in charge of those particular nations. So just like we've got a president here, there's some sort of spiritual representation, not getting political, there's some sort of spiritual reputation up in heaven. Take that for what you will too. But here, Satan, Lucifer, before I get too far off the deep end, Lucifer, O son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Reference to Psalm 48 and verse 2. It's the city of, it's God's people. And he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And it's really interesting what he says right after this. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. That is the Hebrew Sheol, the place of the dead. But then it says, to the sides of the pit. Which in my mind is speaking of the abyss. That great chasm. Which is exactly where he's going to go. And then on down through here, people are like, what, this is that guy? And so you don't have to read the rest of that. It's just that attitude of, this is what I'm going to do. So Satan has got a dead set in his heart, I'm going to usurp God's position and be God myself. And he's going to destroy God's people because he can't handle that. Right? This is God's way of saying, yep, I'm still in control. So take that too for what you will. It's Satan going after after God, and of course ultimately being unsuccessful. Oh, man. Okay. Any thoughts so far before I move on? Yeah, go ahead.
I'm a Star Trek fan, so Wrath of Khan, one of the characteristics of Khan was that he could not think in an extra dimension, and that's how they attacked him, right?
Okay.
And you see God in terms of this playing out in extra dimension. You didn't expect Christ to be the salvation in the victory in the path of you killing him.
Mm-hmm.
But there it is, that Satan seems limited in understanding God's plan and God's will. The second thing is, back in Revelation 12, we haven't really identified that woman and given current, have we?
Well, other than the woman is representing Israel.
Okay. Because in Catholics, they have Mary worship and such, and I just read that and I say, ooh, is that something that the Catholics would kind of cling on to?
Another Star Trek reference.
No.
Yeah.
I don't think
I heard you say cling on. No, I'm just, being silly about that. But yeah, okay, yes, I see.
Interesting.
Got to keep everybody awake. It's early. That's a good point. Overcoming. So the Wrath of Khan the character. I vaguely remember it. It's been a long time since I've seen that. One of my uncles is a total diehard Star Trek fan, so I'm kind of familiar. But it not to the point of he was limited in a certain way. And the same is to be said of Satan. He is limited not knowing the full wisdom of God. He knows the Word of God. And that's the major attack that he does. The same thing we read in Genesis 3 he's still doing today. Yea, hath God said. He still does that. And he'll twist it around and said, God has not said, and quote exact scripture. But he'll twist it around so that people are confused. But this, to your point, he doesn't know the full wisdom of God, and he didn't understand that entering into Judas, because scripture does say that, then Satan entered into Judas, and he betrayed Jesus to the authorities then and offered him up to be crucified. He didn't realize that he was just handing God the victory. Now, so there is that matter there. And to your point also, yes, I'm familiar somewhat, because the bulk of my dad's side of the family grew up Catholic, although they were not nearly as devout, I would say, as others are. But I did understand somewhat this Mary worship that does tend to be there, statues erected for her, and Hail Mary, Mother of God, right? That's how that one starts. I don't remember the rest of it at all. But I know that's what they're doing. And maybe they are confusing this woman with Mary. But with the scripture written as it's written here, I would contend it's referring to the entire nation of Israel. And the rest of chapter 12 is going to support that. Yeah. So this might be a good time to read a little bit further in the book of Revelation. But I did want to go through a trip through history. I almost called it a fun trip through history. It's probably not that fun. Because when it's written here, the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered to devour the child as soon as it was born. Satan was persecuting this seed of the woman from the beginning. And so I was going to go through history and show this is what Satan tried and failed. This is what Satan tried and failed. So we'll look at 11 times, I probably should have found one more, right, to go with the theme of 12, but 11 times that I've written down here where Satan tried and failed. But let's, if you turn back to Revelation 12, I wonder if I should just read most of this and then just come back through it. Revelation 12, so we've read the first five verses, and this child is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, caught up to God into his throne. So he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Scripture attests to that too. So this is definitely the Christ, Jesus Christ, Messiah. Verse 6 says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and that they should feed her 1,260 days. It's 3.5 years again. Okay? And the woman fled to the wilderness, where God already has a place for her. Verse 7 says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, failed again. There's number 12, how about that? Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, all the nations, like we read in Isaiah 14. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Sure. He never stopped. And we get a glimpse of that in Job, but he never stops doing that. He does it to us today, except we've got an intercessor. We've got two. I guess you could say three. God the Son makes intercession for us. You read in Romans 8. God the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. And you can believe that the Father has sealed us by his Holy Spirit through his Son, so he can be counted too. Right? God is on our side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? That's why I love Romans 8 so much. Satan is going to try, but he's got nothing. He's got no case. Imagine going to court for whatever that of the law that we broke, because we do it, right? God's holy and just and good law. We break. We don't act perfectly every day. And so Satan comes up and accuses, and God as judge is, he's got the blood of my son in them, or she, right? They're clean. What a joy that is. We are sealed in Christ. We are unreprovable, unblameable in his sight. So you can think about that in the courtroom type setting if you'd like. But no one can bring any accusation against us. Not even Satan. And that's his name, the accuser. So that's our present position in Christ. Again, I love talking about our identity in Christ. But that's part of it. But coming back to Revelation mindset, where did I leave off? Verse 11, so they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. There's going to be a lot of saints killed during the persecution, the tribulation period. Verse 12 says, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time," 3.5 years. "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place," because God prepared that for her, "where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time," that's 3.5 years again, "and from the face of the serpent." And every time I come here, I say, doesn't that just really ring true of the so-called Lord's Prayer, "deliver us from the evil one"? That does translate it, "deliver us from evil." But in the Greek there, it's "the evil one." Okay, so that's what the prayer is to me about. Verse 15, "The serpent cast out his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth held the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And I just want to go through all of this just to show that the woman must be in the nation Israel, not just Mary or not just a particular woman, but it must be the nation of Israel, because the dragon is now going after her seed, going after the saints, those that have trusted sincerely in Christ. How's that? Yeah, go ahead.
Backing up a little bit, and I'm not going to get into detail because I can't give you the scriptures for it right now specifically, other than most people don't, or at least in my mind, don't realize that back in Exodus, God married Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Israel is God's bride. And the death on the cross not only did what it did, you know, the victory, but the other thing that it did, and people don't usually talk about this, is it allows God to remarry Israel at a later date, because the original husband had to die. And so Christ, being God, had to die, and that now allows at a later date, in the tribulation or after the tribulation, for God to remarry his bride, Israel. And people don't see that for the most part, or at least I've not recognized it.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a really good study by a guy by the name of Douglas Hamp on that is just, it gives you the scriptures, it points it out, and just lays it out. And it's kind of one of those aha moments. So it not only gave Christ or the victory, or God the victory when Christ died on the cross, but it also allowed that to happen, that remarriage down the line. And people don't usually see the remarriage.
Yeah.
Because they don't even recognize that Israel is God's bride.
Right.
In fact, I hear pastor after pastor, if you listen to them out there, they'll say, God's coming for his bride.
Mm-hmm.
And they're talking about us. Uh-uh. We're the body. And there's a multitude of differences between the body and the bride, and people don't see it.
No, you're right.
So,
and I'll tell you what, you're in for a treat when we get to Revelation 19 and it talks about the bride. And I went through some of those scriptures, so some of them are in my head, but you're absolutely right. We are not the bride of Christ. We are his body, right? So that's different. And you can look through scriptures when it calls Beulah. That's the Hebrew term, I think, for married. And it's talking about the land of Israel there. And Hosea is that picture of taking a wife of whoredoms, you know, like what God did with Israel, and Israel just played the harlot, so to speak, and went after all those other nations and idols and that sort of thing. So Hosea is a very good picture of all that if we do a good study on that. But you're right, like all of this, that's interesting. I didn't even think about the death of the husband. Now she's free to marry again.
See, that's why God divorced them in the first place, is because they were worshiping rocks and Ashtaroth poles and everything else. They had gone a whoring, and
mm-hmm.
you know, he just wouldn't tolerate it, so he divorced them.
Yeah.
And he couldn't just go back and marry them without that death taking place. And that's where that death on the cross will give God another victory there that people don't see.
And now it's legal.
And now it's
or lawful.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Now, according to their law, now it's legal.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just a fantastic thing when you start to see that.
Yeah.
Think, wow.
You're right, and that is a major confusion. I know I've heard it preached too that Jesus is coming back for his bride and all that, but let's keep the terms in the scriptures as they're used and understand our position in Christ. We're in him, right? We're his body. He's the head, we're in his body, and him and his bride aren't one and the same, right? They're just different. So
God's word is written with intent.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I know that there's some out there that preach these three words often. Words mean things, right? And we can't just insert. I'm going to get really sidetracked. I'll just say this one thing. A lot of pastors, preachers, teachers, whatever out there like to insert the body of Christ wherever they feel like because it sounds good. But I've never, ever heard them insert the body of Christ for the punishments on Israel when they disobeyed the law. But they'll put them in the blessing parts, right? So we can't do that. Right, it's part of the covenant God made with Israel. Okay, let's let that go. But that's a very good point to bring up. Now, I had in my notes to somewhat go over again those three beasts that we read in the book of Revelation and correlate them again to the book of Daniel, because Daniel's like Revelation part one. But I won't do that for now. We did it, I think, last week or 2 weeks ago, so hopefully it's still somewhat fresh in your minds. Suffice to say that the beast with the 10 toes, partly of iron, partly of clay, this is that weak 10 kingdom confederacy that is going to be ruling with the son of perdition at that last half of the tribulation period. The dragon here is said to have 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his heads. The beast coming out of the sea is going to be given his seat and power from the dragon, it says, Revelation 13:2. This is the son of perdition. His power is like built upon the red dragon or Satan himself. In Revelation 17, it's like all the harlotry of the whole world, but it's built on this other beast, which also has 7 heads, 10 horns. Okay, so all of this is the foundation of Satan and his working. Paul calls it doctrines of devils, right? All of that stuff in Revelation 17, the worshiping of rocks and Ashtaroth poles that were brought up already, those are all satanically founded. Right? And so God is doing away with all of that, is destroying it all, and chapter 18 is dedicated to the lamenting of those of the earth over all that stuff that's now gone, all that stuff that they thought that they could be saved from. But again, just trying to point out that these beasts, it's founded upon Satan. Right, and so when I've argued before about apologetics, it's either God's word or Satan's word, if you want to think of it that way. Because Satan deceived man, I know some will say it's between God's word and man's word, but that stuff is all doctrines of devils. It has a deeper foundation, I would say. I don't think I'm ever going to get to my notes. We got 5 minutes left. So it is
next
what it
week.
Is. Yeah.
Next week.
Oh, next week. Yeah, next week. We'll get there. We got time, I guess. Unless Jesus calls us home, which would just be even better anyway.
Amen.
But all that stuff is founded upon Satan. So it's Satan against God. It's been that way from the beginning. Can't even say that. A short time after the beginning, because God created the heavenly host, and it was all good, at least for 6 days, 7 days. Maybe on that seventh is where it went awry. I don't know how fast it was between that day and when Satan decided, I want all that. And tricks Adam and Eve. It could not have been very long because they had no child. We'll get into that. It couldn't have been very long. We'll just leave it at that. Coming back to Revelation 12, though, I know I'm still somewhat on these first five verses. In verse 3, where the great red dragon is shown to us, verse 4, it says his tail drew a third part of the stars in heaven of heaven. And I would contend that these are the angelic host that followed after Satan. Because in verse 7, Michael, which is Israel's prince, remember Daniel 10, I think? Michael is Israel's prince, and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels. So it's these two armies that are fighting against each other. And they have this epic clash. Well, I don't know how epic it is. I think epic just means a whole bunch of people or large number. But anyway, they have this large fight in heaven, and Michael and his angels win. We're not given any details. It doesn't matter. And then they're cast down to the earth. So that same power that was in heaven is now on the earth, and that's why they say, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. Here he comes. Now, this is the worst time on earth that they'll ever experience. And I don't want to take verse 17 of chapter 12 lightly, where the dragon is wroth with the woman, wroth with Israel, right, to keep that same theme going, and he's going to make war with the remnant of her seed. Again, this just plays completely into Daniel 7 to 12 and what we read about that son of perdition, how he's going to conquer with flatteries, rider on the white horse, right? Revelation 6:2. He's going to conquer with flatteries at the beginning, but oh, do the tides change, don't they, when we get to the halfway point. Now he's coming with war. And you see that too, the transition I want to say is in Daniel 11, where it talks about the, I only got 1 minute, so I'm just going to go with this thought and try to bring it to some sort of conclusion. You can turn to Daniel 11, I suppose. I'll end here. Yes, Daniel 11. It's because in Daniel 11, the middle part of it, the first half of it, I guess I'd rather say, is talking about the king of the north, king of the south, and all this stuff going on. And I'm sure, like it was to me, it is to you, what is going on here? Like, it's just confusing. Who is this king? What is he doing? Why is this north and south stuff going on? But again, when we tie it in with the previous chapters and understand that the little horn is going to come out of the northern kingdom of Greece when it was split into four parts. Okay, so that's why, goodness, what is the name of it? The Seleucid Kingdom?
Yes.
Okay, some will say that, but this guy, he's got to be, we would imagine at least, Jewish in nature, so that the devout Jews would think, hey, this is our Messiah. That's another thing. But he goes up and against this king of the south, so there are going to be wars and rumors of wars. We get that. But he's giving us a history until you get to verse 20 and 21. So Daniel 20 and 21 talks about, in verse 20, that then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Okay, and it talks about the taxation going on in Jesus' day. Some allude this to Seleucus the Fourth or Antiochus the Great. But then you get in verse 21 that says, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Okay, so to me, now we're making that jump to Revelation days. This is the rider on the white horse, the son of perdition. Because verse 22, with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him, and he shall be, or and shall be broken, and yea, also the prince of the covenant. Well, that's Daniel 9, right? The prince that shall come shall make a covenant with them, Israel, for 7 years. Different than the prince, the Messiah, that Daniel 9 is talking about. Does all this make sense? Hopefully. Okay, so then it's going to go down through here about him still entering peaceably in verse 24. I skipped one, didn't I? After a league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. Okay, so this guy's not true to his word. That's verse 23. For he shall come up and shall be strong with a small people. He's going to start off small. But as we couple some of these things together, how that one little horn is going to come up and he shall be more stout than all of his fellows. It says in the book of Daniel somewhere, I forget exactly where. I think it's Daniel 8. But he's going to be more stout than all of his fellows. He's going to have more girth, more power. So he starts off small. He's on the scene, but by the midpoint of the tribulation, now he's declaring, I'm God. So it's this rapid ascension of power. And people are going to flock to him. He's going to conquer them by flatteries. He's going to have some global solution to say, I got the solution. You take this mark, and you can buy whatever you want. But all those other dirty dogs or whatever he's going to call anybody else, you know, they're the problem. We need to get rid of them from off the face of the earth. There is sort of talk like that. We need to decrease the population of the earth. I know we talked about that this morning. There is talk about that out there, but you can imagine taking an exponential level when this guy says, take the beast or die, or take the mark of the beast or die, basically. Oh, now I'm 2 minutes over. I knew this wasn't going to be fast. But eventually, if you read down through the rest of all of this, to me, it's making correlation with the son of perdition. I know we covered a lot. It just feels like, because I'm on only the sixth or seventh bullet point here for today. I know we talked about a lot of stuff, but I got a lot more. So is there any other thoughts, comments? Is any of this making sense with Revelation 12? It's a sign. John sees the actual picture. I joked about being a celestial picture book that God just opens up, say, here, look, so you understand. Some contend that that place prepared for her is Petra. Wasn't going to get there either, but doesn't have to be. It says it's in the wilderness. Could be anywhere, but God's going to supernaturally protect them. It doesn't have to be houses in rocks, although Petra's a pretty cool place. So anyway, before I just start teaching more, because I'm already over time, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, I do thank you for this day. Thank you for the time we got to study in your holy word. So many times I wish there was more time. But I'm thankful for your word, thankful we can study and get to know it, thankful that we can just trust you for what you say. Let the words say what they say and keep them in their context so we can understand what they mean. I pray that you help us continue to build upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, that we understand your word as it is in truth. It's the word of God, and we can wield that sword of the Spirit, your word, properly, that we can share the truth in love with those around us that need to hear it, and understand their identity and what you've done through Jesus Christ for them, and of course the future plans. So Lord, we do thank you for this, and may you continue to build up in us that boldness to share the gospel of your grace while we're still able, or while it is still the dispensation of grace. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.